5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're working through. As we're seeing the motivations for ministry, the motivations of a man named Paul, and the motivations that we also should have for ministry. And I was thinking about it. To the outside world, these questions must be asked. It must be asked often. What drives a person to live their lives for the Lord? I mean, what motivates a person to put away their own personal comfort and put that on the line and maybe talk to a complete stranger about the gospel? What motivates a person to deny the impulses of their very body and to deny what even those around them say, well, that's fine to do. The accepted practices of society, just deny those and go and live by the teachings of some ancient book. What motivates a person to do that? What makes the Christian so unbending, so unwilling to compromise on their beliefs that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus? What could cause a person even to abandon their own life in this world? Their own life, what everyone, every human considers precious, what would cause a person to even lay that on the line to go and tell others about this Jesus? These are some questions that I was thinking about. These are questions that the outside world must ask as they see you and I live our lives in this world. And they don't understand what drives a person to serve the Lord. I was talking with one man, and as I was sharing the truth of the gospel, the truth that there is one way to heaven, the truth that there is one forgiveness of sin, and that is through Jesus Christ, he could not understand it. He said, you've got to compromise a little. You've got to bend a little. You mean you have the only truth? And I said, yes. You're too much by a book, is what he said. You think too much by a book. And I said, no. I think all the way by a book, right? Not just too much. I'm 100%. He said, you're a fanatic. You're radical. What motivates that? What motivates people to think that we have the only truth? The only truth. What motivated Paul? I can't help but think, what motivated this man who, imagine this, you're going out to share the gospel, and a team of people come behind you and try to contradict everything you say and stir up everyone that heard that gospel. And so you leave to the next place and the same thing happens. You leave to the next place and they stir them up so much that they try killing you and in all intents and purposes throw rocks on you until you're unconscious and laying there, such as in Lystra. What motivates him then to stand up again and go back into that city? What motivates us as Christians to live radical lives in this world? We're going to look at that this morning. And we've been looking at this, looking in 2 Corinthians, seeing that Paul is laying out, first of all, our hope in heaven, that these lives don't matter as much. This heaven, this earthly tent, these earthly bodies are not our home. Paul lays this out and says, our home is in heaven, and the glorified bodies that we will receive are that what we look forward to. This tent is what he calls, is something that's going to be put off. It's either going to be put off at death or it's going to be put on over with a glorified body at the rapture. But this earthly body is not our home. We have a home in heaven. And therefore, we know then that we will stand before our heavenly judge. We looked at this last week. We will stand before the Lord. And we will stand before him to give an account of our lives here on earth, what we've done for him, whether it was deeds that were based on the foundation of Christ, based on the foundation of the scripture, deeds based on the right motives to please and glorify our Lord, and those deeds will be rewarded. Or there were deeds that were done for our own fleshy motives, our own desires, and those deeds will be burnt up. Yet we will enter into heaven. We will enter into heaven. We know that it's a judgment for reward, not a judgment for eternity. And so these two things that Paul lays out, we have a home in heaven and we have a reward to look forward to, are two reasons that Paul could be motivated to continue and try to be pleasing then to the Lord in everything he did, in every ministry, in every opportunity he had to present the gospel. He was thinking of his Lord and Savior and pleasing him and giving account to him for his life. See, if you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, I'm just not there. My zeal for the Lord is not there. My zeal to witness to others, I haven't done that in years. If you're here this morning and you look at your life and say, wow, that looks a little bit like the world. My zeal to live righteously, it's lacking. Then you need to look at this text. We need to get a grasp of this text and understand what should motivate us to please the Lord and what should motivate us to serve the Lord in this world. The same things that motivated Paul, we can be motivated too by, so that we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord when we stand before him on the day of judgment. Let's turn back to our text then. 2 Corinthians will start in chapter 5 and in verse 1. We know that Paul is making his argument. He's made his argument already on the comparison between the earthly and the heavenly. He says we have these jars of clay is all we have. All we are just these human bodies, jars of clay, but we have an amazing gift, a treasure in these jars of clay. He said, so therefore, we then look on heavenly things. We set our minds on heavenly things. As he says in 4:18, we look not on things that are seen, but things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things unseen are eternal. And this is the context in which he then says in chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if the tent of our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as his guarantee. And we are always of good courage. And we know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So while we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. For we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about the outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in a right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We'll deal with that passage this morning. As Paul then makes a conclusion, he comes to a conclusion of his thinking, of the earthly versus the heavenly, of the perspective he has on ministry. He then says, therefore, in light of the judgment seat of Christ, in light of knowing that we are going to give an account for what we have done in these bodies, in light of that, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord. Paul lays out then one of the main motivations for his ministry, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, we've spoken about this judgment. We looked at this last week. This is not, as some translations say, the terror of the Lord. Some of your Bibles may say that. The terror of the Lord. There is a terror of the Lord. But that is only for one who is an unbeliever that will stand before him. The judgment for one who does not trust the Son and stands before him is a terrifying thing. Hebrews 10:31 tells us that. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. If you do not know Christ as your Savior and you die in your sin, it is a terrifying thing to know that you will be judged for eternity and be in a place of torment. But this is not for the believer. This is not what Paul is thinking of. He's saying, knowing then the fear of the Lord. Paul makes it clear that he was careful then to live for the Lord. He was careful to build on a foundation that was right. He wanted to please the Lord in his ministry. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 3. He built with the things that are precious, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. The things that would last were the things that motivated Paul in ministry. He wanted to give the gospel to everyone that he met, for this pleased the Lord. And so it is not then the terror of the Lord that he's speaking about when it says the fear of the Lord. We know what the fear of the Lord is in many Old Testament passages. You can probably quote them with me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship in a sense. Job 28:28 says, he said to a man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil, that is understanding." Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord is used many, many, many times in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it has a little different nuance. It seems to go deeper than just the idea of wisdom, and it's only used a few places. It's used here, and also in Acts 9:31. Acts 9:31, after Paul is converted, after Saul is converted on the road to Damascus, it's sort of used in a wrap-up type sentence, in a wrap-up type verse that's speaking about the ministry of the church in Jerusalem. Acts 9:31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and had peace and was being built up, was being edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and multiplied." See, they were walking in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, in the knowledge of the Lord, in the reverence of the Lord, in the awe of the Lord. As we think about the Lord, we know in the Old Testament, this is Yahweh. This is the name for God, the Lord God. And in the New Testament here, Paul has just said that we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so very, very possibly, and I believe that he's speaking of the fear of Christ here, the fear of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fear of our Savior, the one who has bought us with a price. We're told in Ephesians 5:21, we're to submit to one another out of reverence or fear for Christ. We're said that those who don't know Christ, there's no fear of God before their eyes in Romans 3:18. And that's about all the uses other than here of the fear of the Lord in the New Testament. We see then, the fear of the Lord in this context, Paul says, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a terrifying judgment seat. This is a judgment seat in which we will be given back what we have stored up in heaven already. We'll be given back reward. This is this thing that Paul said he desired. How could this be terror if Paul says, I desire to be apart from the body and at home with the Lord. I desire to be in front of the Lord to receive reward. So this fear of the Lord here, we will say, is a reverential awe that Christians should feel towards the Master whom he loves and serves, at whose hand you will receive the things that are done in the body. This is a reverential awe. This is a praise, in a sense, a worship, a reverence for our Christ, for our Master, whom we love, whom we serve, whom we are going to be given reward by as we stand before him. The fear of the Lord is not terror or dread, such as was in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm. And they said, "Who is this man?" They were then terrified of the one in the boat rather than the storm that had been raging. This is a reverential awe. This is a worship that we are to live our lives in as a sacrifice, our act of worship. We are to be reverencing, we are to be in awe of our Savior in such a way, then, that we live our lives here to please him. See, the fear of the Lord is something that motivated Paul. Calvin writes about this: to know the fear of the Lord is then to be influenced by this consideration, that account must be one day rendered before the judgment seat of Christ. For the man who seriously considers this must of necessity be touched with fear and shake off all negligence. To shake off all negligence, to shake off all behavior and all patterns of sin in our lives. Therefore, we're standing before our King. We're standing for the one who died for us. That should cause us to have an awe, a reverence of his holiness. We're not standing in condemnation. We see this in Romans 8. There's no condemnation to those who have put their trust in Christ. There's no further wrath stored up for us. We see that at the end of this very passage, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our account, that we might have the righteousness of Christ in him. And so therefore, this is a reverential awe that then motivates us, and motivates us to live for him. And it motivated Paul to do something here. Notice in the text, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of God, or fear of the Lord, the fear of Christ, we persuade others. See, Paul was persuaded by that the thought of standing before his Lord and giving account of the ministry that God had called him to. God had called him to be a light to the Gentiles. And he told Felix that he did not prove disobedience to that call. He desired to carry out what God had laid out for him. In the same sense, God has laid out ministry for us to do, that we may do those good works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Paul would say he persuaded men knowing the fear of the Lord. If you look through Acts, we know that Paul persuaded men for the gospel. That is one of the ways that this could mean that Paul went out and preached the gospel in light of the fact that he was going to give an account before Christ. He was constantly persuading men to turn to Christ, to believe the gospel, to turn from sin and be forgiven. We can look at many verses in Acts, such as Acts 18:4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Acts 19:8. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts 19 and verse 26. It says, and you see and hear not only in Ephesus and all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away great many people. This is an accusation against Paul, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. I mean, he was known for his persuasiveness. He was known for his evangelism. And is that not what evangelism is? It's a seeking to persuade people to trust the gospel, persuading them of the truthfulness of the gospel, to turn to Christ, to turn away from idols, from serving self to serving the one and living, true and living God. One of my favorite ones is Acts 26:28, as Paul is laying out his defense of his life, of his ministry before Agrippa. He's just said all this about how he spoke boldly. And then he comes and gives the call even to Agrippa. He's like, he's persuaded that none of these things have escaped Agrippa's notice. This has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, he says, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian? He was going straight for one of the rulers, persuading him of the truth. Paul's answer, whether short or long, I would to God, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains. Those are a little aside. He's in chains, but to become as I am, to become a follower of Christ, is one who's zealous for the Lord, zealous to please him. So clearly Paul, we could say, was motivated by the fear of the Lord, by the knowledge that he is going to give an account for his life before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to give an account and be rewarded by how faithful he was to his Lord. He's going then to use that as a motivation to please the Lord in persuading others of the gospel. Yet in this context, we could also see that he wants to persuade the Corinthians of something. He's needing to be persuasive to the Corinthians of his own integrity. See, there's an attack going on in Corinth. False prophets, false teachers, false apostles have come in and they're attacking the apostleship of Paul. They're attacking him, saying, well, he is zealous in his writings to you, but he's meek face to face. His personality is no boldness. There's no integrity in his character. They're attacking his commendation. They're coming, it says in chapter 3, with letters of accommodation, probably letters from their rabbinical schools or letters that of people who say, well, look at what this person's done, sort of like on the back of a book where people write out a letter of commendation. This is a great book because, you know, or this person has studied well. And so they'll come then with these letters and say, you should listen to us because we have these great references. Paul's not coming with great references. He's coming with scars. He's coming broken in his body. He doesn't have all the accommodations, and he's not looking for those. And so they're attacking him as to his motives. He's in it for the money. Can you imagine somebody attacking Paul for that? He's in it for the money. But yet they were attacking him on this. And so in a sense, they're coming to Corinth attacking the messenger, God's messenger, who brought the true gospel, and so they are attacking then the message that he's brought. They're not coming with the gospel also. They're coming with a gospel of turn back to Judaism. Go ahead and keep the law. Be circumcised. And this is pleasing to God. They're coming with nothing but a works-based religion. And so Paul must then defend his integrity, because in doing so, he's defending the gospel. Paul must defend that he is an apostle who brought the true gospel of Christ. And so Paul then persuades the Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians, or the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And if we go back to 3, 1 through 3, 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, Paul is seeking then to convince them of the truthfulness of his character and the message that he's delivered to them. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, he said, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you should know, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Your very lives, the fact that you've turned from sin and turned to Christ, that you're Christians, this is my letter of recommendation, that I have taught the true gospel, that the power of the Spirit has saved you. And so Paul doesn't need letters to commend him, as he says, some do. Obviously, there were some bringing these type of letters, bringing these pieces of paper that would somehow get a hearing for their false gospel. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul again says this, Paul, myself, entreat you by meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face, but bold toward you when I'm far away. Obviously, that was the accusation. Paul was inconsistent in his character. He was humble and meek when he was having to speak to them face to face, but his letters, I mean, we don't even have some of his letters. Some of them were sharp and bold. This one's pretty bold. 1 Corinthians is pretty bold. And so they were saying, his character, he doesn't have any integrity in his character. So he's being challenged then by these false apostles. And he must defend the genuineness of his apostleship. He must defend the genuineness of his character so that they will put their trust in the gospel then that he's taught. Right? He's balancing this struggle then. He doesn't want them to boast in him, such as they were doing. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. They were already doing that sort of boasting. That's not what he was looking for, but he was looking for them to understand the genuineness of his character, of the gospel message that he preached, so that they would continue to believe the gospel and put their glory in God, right? Because he was a true minister of the gospel. So having shared then the sense of that he fears Christ in the sense of reverence and awe of his Lord, then he lays out a foundation for his argument based on his motives for serving the Corinthians. He depends on God. His faith in Christ is what he depends on, and he desires them to live for him too. He loves God, he lives for God, and he loves the Corinthians. He loves the church. So by then showing his true motivations, he's showing him that he served them with their best interest in mind. Let's continue on then. We'll see how he lays this out. He says, then knowing the fear of God, we persuade others, but we are known to God, and I hope it is also known in your conscience. He may have to persuade the Corinthians, but God, he says, knows my heart. God knew Paul's motives. Paul was very close to the Lord. If you read through the letters of Paul, you see that in his prayers. You see that in the way he thinks, that he is constantly in communion with the Lord. And therefore, he says, the Lord knows my heart. I have nothing in my own conscience that bears witness, that says that I'm living in sin. The Spirit isn't convicting me of this. And I'm open before the Lord. I'm open before the Lord. I'm standing in openness, revealing myself to the Lord. So therefore, I hope it is known also in your conscience. The Lord knows our work. The Lord knows our ministry. The Lord knows what we do, right? The Lord knows what we do in secret. He's the one who knows our hearts. He's the one who knows our hearts. He reads our hearts. And so therefore, we must then live in his reverence, in his awe, and seek to please him as Paul did. Paul says, the Lord knows my heart. I'm not going to persuade him with words. Lord, I've done this for you. He knows. He knows. But he says, I hope it is known also in your conscience. What about the Corinthians? Were they convicted by the wrongdoing of Paul in their conscience? He says, search your hearts. Search your conscience. Does the Holy Spirit convict you that I've done something wrong to you? Now, if they thought back about Paul's life among them, they would see that Paul's motives were pure motives, that he had integrity. So he appeals to the conscience. He says, I hope it's also known in your conscience. Unlike the false apostles, Paul hadn't asked for any money from them. In fact, he could say in 1 Corinthians 9:18, what is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. He deserved to be paid for what he did as a minister of the gospel. He said, but I can preach it free of charge to you. I'm not in this for the money. There was no thing that they could say, well, Paul did this while he was here, and therefore he's not a true apostle. He says, search your consciences. Search what I was when I was among you. Think about that for a bit. His integrity should be confirmed by their own interactions with him. No matter what these false apostles are telling him, his integrity should be confirmed by their conscience. That he was deeply concerned for their spiritual well-being and not for his own gain in any way. So he needs to defend himself because the false teachers are attacking his character, attacking his teaching, and therefore causing the Corinthians to lose faith in the Savior. So Paul's not commending himself again to them. He says this, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast about us. Paul wants them to boast about the apostles, the ministry of God that was worked out in their midst. Now, normally when we think about this, boasting we see as a negative thing, don't we? Boasting we see as arrogance. being puffed up in ourselves, in our own pride. But this is not the boasting that Paul speaks of. Paul is speaking of a different kind of boasting. And Paul uses this word, some commentary said over 50 times he uses this word to boast. Let them who boast, boast in the Lord, we find is one of his common sayings. The Corinthians are to boast about Paul and to boast about what God has done through Paul. This is a good boasting. This is the idea of delighting or taking joy in the compliments of Paul. It's much the same as I'm proud of my family, right? When we speak of that, it's not in terms of a negative pride. I'm proud of the accomplishments of my family. It means I take joy and delight in their accomplishments because they're ones that I love. And in a sense, this is a similar type of joy. It's a pride in them. He hoped they would have the feelings of boasting, of proud, of laying out what Paul was before these false apostles and laying out what God had done through Paul and boast in the Lord. We find then that there's a right kind of boasting. There's a right kind of boasting. And Paul even uses this term of the Corinthians. Paul boasted in them. 2 Corinthians 1:14, if you will go back just a little bit. 2 Corinthians 1:14. He says, just as you partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we boast of you. Paul could boast of them. In a sense, if you've ever led someone to the Lord and they truly repented and converted, you cannot help but being overjoyed and say, this person trusted Christ, right? This person's walking with the Lord in joy and confidence and exuberance, you tell others. You boast of their conversion. And Paul, in a sense, boasted of the conversion of these Corinthians. And he says that you would boast in us, that you would boast in us as those who brought the good news, right? Romans 10 says, how blessed are the feet of those who, what? Who preach that good news, who bring that good news, right? To preach the good news. And so boast in the messenger that God has used to bring the good news. Boast that the Lord has used them in such a way. So there is a good boasting. There's a good boasting. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says this, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right? Him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so in a sense, when we boast in what the apostles had done, we're boasting what God had used them to do. They're the sent ones. They're the servants of the Lord. And the Lord has done great things through them. And so by boasting in Paul and the apostles, they are boasting what God has done. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul could say to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18. Every believer can boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is not that what we did this morning? We sang very loud boasting in the cross. We worship the Lord in the through what he has done on the cross. It is only about the cross. Our lives are changed by the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we are to boast then in the cross. We can say Paul boasted often in the Lord in his ministry. We looked how he boasted at how he could give the gospel without compensation. And we know that was a boast in the Lord because it was the Lord who kept him content. It was the Lord who gave what he needed. He boasted in his authority in the Lord, from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:8-12. This is something the Lord had given him. He could say the Lord is the one who is behind this, behind his ministry. 2 Corinthians 10:8. He says, even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you, I will not be ashamed. See, the Lord had given him this authority, and it was for building them up. It was for edifying them. It was for getting them to be strong and rooted and firm in their faith. This is why God had gifted them with authority. A little further, verse 12, not that we dare classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by another and compare themselves to one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but boast only in regard to the area of influence the Lord or God assigned to us to reach even to you. They could boast in the ministry that God had given them to go and even reach the Corinthians. Paul could say, this is of the Lord. He doesn't boast in somebody else's labors as those false teachers were doing. They were boasting in someone else. Verse 15 of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 10, he says, we do not boast then beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may greatly be enlarged. The idea is that the gospel would be enlarged, that this influence for the gospel would be spreading among the Corinthians, not boasting in the labors of others. And so Paul could say, these are things that we could boast in. What the Lord has done through him. The Corinthians are to boast in this. They are to get on the offensive in the sense. They are to go on the attack against these false teachers. Come with me back to 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we're not commending ourselves to you, but giving you cause to boast in us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. So that you may be able to answer. That's actually ellipsis in the text. There's no answer in the Greek, but you may be able to have a defense. You have to supply that word answer. You may be able to boast then towards them. You may have an answer to those who are attacking me, Paul's saying, and attacking the true gospel. Notice there's a wrong boasting, and that's the boasting that these men are doing. There's a wrong boasting, a boasting that's forbidden. 1 Corinthians 1:29 says that no one may boast before God. That's a boasting in ourselves. And that's what these men were doing. They're boasting in themselves. They're boasting themselves, comparing themselves to Paul. Hey, we have forceful personalities, Paul. Yeah, right. He's inconsistent in his personality. We have letters of commendation, Paul. He didn't come to you with anything. See, they were boasting in themselves. And notice how they're boasting. They're boasting in outward appearance, an outward appearance, and things of this world, and things that are, as Paul has said before, temporary, not heavenly. They are boasting in the appearance. Interesting. You take that boasting in appearance and compare that with what Jesus says about the Pharisees, right? Isn't that exactly what they did? They boasted how they prayed on the street corners. They boasted about how they gave and sounded trumpets when they gave. They boasted many times, and Jesus said, you're whitewashed tombs, right? You look good on the outside. You're all clean and white. I saw whitewashed tombs in Guatemala for the first time. That was amazing when I was on a mission trip. You walk by, and they painted up their tombs really nice. They were white, beautiful white. But inside, nothing clean about that. Full of dead man's bones. And this is what Jesus said about the Pharisees. You boast on the outside and how religious you are, that you tithe the dill, the mint, the cumin. You tithe from the spice cabinet, right? Not what God really wants. Inside, there were dead men bones. In the same sense, these false apostles, they boasted on appearance, on what's on the outside. But notice, they did not boast on what's in the heart. Paul could boast about what's in the heart. He served the Lord with pure motives. He served the Lord, wanting his approval. The fear of the Lord is what caused him to minister. These false apostles could never boast about what God sees, which is the heart. And so he wants them to go on the offensive. He wants them to have an answer then for those who are attacking their faith and attacking the messenger who brought the gospel. He even goes on and answers one of their criticisms. How does he respond to this criticism? It's an interesting verse. In verse 13, it's really a choppy verse in the Greek. I think you get the idea that Paul is upset. He's emotional as he writes it. It's really, really a choppy, short phrases. He says, then if we are what? Beside ourselves, out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul had been accused of being out of his mind, right? In the same sense as Felix had said this, or was it Festus? Festus in Acts 26, Paul was saying these things in defense, and Festus says with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind, right? Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You're a fanatic. That's what he's saying. You're fanatical. You're radical. You're out of your mind. You're standing outside beside yourself is the idea. This was what the accusation of Paul was by these false apostles. He's out of his mind. There is something fanatical about getting stoned like in Lystra and then waking up from that and rolling over and getting the stones off of you and going back into the same city that stoned you. That is a little out of your mind. And Paul has been accused of being out of his mind. Right? Just as the Lord was accused of being out of his mind, right? His family heard about what he was saying and they went to get him and seize him and said, he's out of his mind. And so in a sense, Paul was in good company. Right? When you're radical for the Lord, when you're outspoken for your faith, you're in good company. The Lord was too. That's Mark 3 in verse 21. So people accused him often of being out of his mind, of being radical, of being, in a sense, a little mad. But often those make that accusation, right, when they dislike what somebody is saying. They dislike what you're saying, and the charge then is you're radical, you're fanatical, you're out of your mind. Paul had been, in a sense, experienced some things that were, in a sense, out of his mind, some ecstatic things. He had been caught up to heaven, right? But that was never for the church's benefit. He says, if we are out of our mind, it's for God. It was in those sense that only God is the one who's pleased by this. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, when he was caught up, he couldn't even tell that vision to others, right? And after that, to keep him from boasting, God sent a messenger of Satan, right? So that he could only boast in his weakness. That he could only boast in God's strength in his weakness. And so Paul had, in a sense, out of mind experience or ecstatic experiences, but yet those were never for himself. And this is his point. It was always for God and it was for his love for the church. So if I'm out of my mind, it's for God. It is for God. It's for his glory. It's for his worth and worship. But if I'm in the right mind, he says, it's for you. Paul knew that in order to serve them, he must be in his right mind. He must be in sound mind. And so he takes that criticism and sort of just puts it aside. He doesn't dwell on it and give a long defense. He just says, if I'm out of my mind, it's for the Lord. It's not for myself. It's not of a selfish motive. And if I'm in the right mind, it's for you, that I can edify, that I can serve the church. A little criticism must not keep the messenger of the Lord from sharing the good news, right? It didn't waylay his ministry. One man said, this passage is deserving not merely a notice, but a constant meditation, for unless we have our minds thus regulated, the smallest occasions of offense will from time to time draw us from our duty. Interesting. Does criticism affect you when you're sharing the gospel? Do you clam up then and say, ooh, I can't do that again. I can't share the gospel again because that person attacked me for it. That person criticized me. No, we have the fear of the Lord in mind. We want to please him, and therefore we continue on in this ministry. Let's get to the second motive in verse 14. So he says, knowing then the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But secondly, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ is what controlled Paul. This is the second motivation here in this text. What is the love of Christ here? Some would say this is the love that Paul has for the Lord, but I think it's better to understand this. This is the love that Christ has for us, for the believer. We know that we love because he first loved us, according to 1 John 4. And so this is the love that God has for us, the love that Christ has for us, the love that he demonstrated on the cross. This is the love that controlled Paul. It constrained Paul. It hemmed him in. It forced him to continue on in ministry. This is the amazing love we read about in Romans 5:8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love demonstrated. The love of Christ hems us in. It compresses us. It keeps us on task. It keeps us irresistibly to one object, to Christ, and focusing on one subject, his gospel. It holds us in his grip. It motivates us. It motivated Paul to carry out his purpose, to be devoted selflessly to God and to his fellow human beings. He was devoted to God and seeking to save others. This is God's love for us. This is the love that we can never be separated from. I've dwelled on that many times. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in our love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul says, this is the love that motivates me. This is the love that constrains me. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, the love that Jesus has for me. This is what motivates me then to minister, to share the gospel with others, to live my life in a worthy way in this world. It's because of the love that God demonstrated for me. This is a sacrificial love. Notice what Paul says. For the love of God, Christ